good morning and welcome to the Bible Study, live Bible Study program. Interactive, you can call us with your questions and comments. We've been in Matthew chapter 13 for a couple of days here. There's so much here in this chapter, we thought we would split it up into three different sections. Today we'll deal with verses 44 through 58 of Matthew 13. And we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Roger Henning, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles, part of a large staff and a large church out in St. Charles, and a gentleman who has... Extra St. Charles, extra Emmanuel experience.
Yes.
You're not only involved in the church there, but involved in some mission planning, school starting kind of things out there. I remember it's been a while since you've been here. How's that all coming along? Tell me about that.
Well, I've always been on the staff at Emmanuel St. Charles, but they've allowed me earlier in the ministry there to be at Child of God, which is a mission out in St. Peter's. And Child of God is just about to move into its own building, a place of its own, so to speak, on Salt Lick and Mexico Roads. My wife continues to be a kindergarten teacher there. It has a special place in my heart. When Pastor Kurt Klaus was on vacation just a few weeks ago, he let me preach in his absence, and that was a real joy to me.
And so from the time that this idea was more or less conceived until the present, which it's... I know they still have a few things to do yet. It's not all finished,
yes.
But it's in place now. How much time?
How much time? Every year.
From the idea to the present.
Oh, well, the idea was present before I came in 1997, but it had never really had any reality to it. And in 1997, a group of very mission-minded people got together. And we had a school by 2000. We had an official congregation by 2003. Now there are over 100 people in the congregation. And in grades preschool through fifth grade, there's over 140 kids enrolled this fall. So the Lord has really blessed dramatically.
I thought missions was for Africa and Asia and not St. Charles County.
Well, wherever there are people who need God's word, and unfortunately, there's quite a lot of people in areas where you say, oh, this is a Christian nation or this is a converted area. Well, that's not necessarily true. There are people who are crying for the blessings that only Christ can give. And some of them live in upscale areas, and some of them live in inner city, and some of them live in foreign countries. But we have people that we can witness to all around us, right where we are.
If somebody listening to us wanted to find out more about this, I live in St. Charles County, maybe they say, and you know, and I didn't even know about this. Would they call Emmanuel?
No, they'd call Child of God, which is a 636 number.
Yeah.
And then it's
what is that number? Do you know?
379-4871. And because, our present facility that we have been blessed with for 3 years, and it's a rented facility, we are out of there by this Sunday.
Really?
And then temporarily until the new building, which is almost complete. It'll be complete by early August. But temporarily, worship will be at Lutheran High School. But that phone number, I think, is still going to be connected. And if you have difficulty, please understand that they emptied all the classrooms. They got all of the things in a storage facility until the new building, which looks just gorgeous. Anyone who rides by on Salt Lick Road and Mexico sees it looming there, and it's a real blessing. And what the Lord has done is something we truly thank Him for.
Let's talk about Matthew 13. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to share a comment or a question with us here this morning, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Oh, gracious Lord God, yours is the kingdom, yours is the righteousness. You have sent your Son among us, you have sought us, and you have found us, and you have made us your own. We ask, Lord, in this morning hour for your Holy Spirit, and we pray that your word may unfold to us and show us new opportunities to serve you and witness for you, and we pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Henning, have you ever had maybe a confirmation student or... maybe in an adult Bible class, maybe in a conversation in a car, Have you ever had somebody say to you, Pastor, what's heaven going to be like?
Oh, that happens a lot. I mean, there's from the smallest child to the senior citizen, everyone has their own picture, so to speak. And then all of a sudden they look at their own picture and they say, I wonder if I've got it right.
And how do you answer that question?
Well, I guess the Lord gives us a lot of leeway here because in his descriptions of heaven, he sometimes uses imagery, maybe something like precious stones, and you and I in our daily life don't necessarily deal with precious stones. Or he talks about gardens, or he talks about streets of gold, or he talks about a wide range of things. And I'm not saying that heaven doesn't look like that. But I think that, children ask if their pets are going to be there. Golfers want to have a perfect golfing experience. Everybody has their own little niche that they think about. And I think the Lord is, as I say, willing to give us a little leeway, willing to let our hearts imagine. And then he'll tell us it's far beyond all we can imagine or think. The most important thing, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, when he talks about the glorious day of the resurrection, when we are reunited with all our loved ones, the high point is then we shall be with him.
So this is a common question. This is on the minds of many people, if I understand you correctly. Here in Matthew 13, we have the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is
like.
Are these things, in their own way, answering that question? What's heaven going to be like, Pastor?
You know, in a very practical way, because we want to know about trees and dogs and cats and things, and this chapter gets underneath all of those things. It's not to say that heaven won't have various physical features. It's to say that there's something even deeper and of spiritual significance. And here's the important thing, we don't really have to wait for heaven to know what the kingdom of heaven is like. It begins here.
How does it begin here?
Well, you know, once Christ plants faith in our hearts and we're forgiven, the judgment is already taken care of, in one sense.
The final judgment.
The final judgment is already taken care of once Christ has brought what the cross earned into our lives.
Doesn't the Bible say that we will all stand before the judgment seat
of
God?
Oh, yes.
But why am I standing there if, more or less, that has been taken care of now?
Well, God always has more in mind than we can imagine, like I said earlier. And so, the verdict we know in advance. But I think we're going to be surprised when the Lord goes through our lives. Yes, there will be the feeling of the law that there were things that we missed opportunities. There were things we suppressed or just plain forgot and say, oh, yeah. And then the bottom line is, but Jesus' grace and righteousness takes care of all this. And then I think we will be always looking at those marvelous blessings that were here in a sinful world because the kingdom of God began here. The blessings of God's word and of God's people and of the chance to see people turn to Christ and rejoice in his name.
I'm pretty sure that you probably would not say, oh yes, I understand all the parables perfectly. But you've worked with the Word of God for some years. Do you feel like you've got a handle on them? Do you feel like when you read this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, do you think you pretty much get it?
You know, interestingly enough, it has grown for me over the years. And I have to say that there are things, of course, I know about this parable just because it's familiar to me. But there are things that I think are in one sense, there's kind of a twist to these parables that I thought was brand new to me that I discovered not today, getting ready for this, but just a few months ago. And so I can't let myself become stodgy and say, oh, that this stuff is pretty simple, I've got it in hand. Because the Holy Spirit is life, and he goes, again, far beyond our imagination and keeps opening our eyes to new possibilities.
How many years in the ministry for you?
Well, I was in the teaching ministry and in youth ministry for 15 years before I went to the seminary. And now I've been, I will celebrate my 20th anniversary of ordination a year from this summer.
So you've got like 35 years.
Yeah.
20 years as a pastor, 15 additional years as a teacher, but working with the Word of God.
Yes.
And you're telling me today that just a few months ago, you got a new insight on this. Do you ever worry that when you stand up in the pulpit next time, that you might be proclaiming something that you might have to change or alter a year from now because there's an insight that hasn't happened for you yet?
I don't think that's a worry. I think in some respects that's a necessity. Again, I'm not talking about bending God's Word, changing what the inspired Word says, trying to fit some kind of individual, personal, maybe a selfish need. I'm talking about how each time God's Word is proclaimed, whether you're doing it to a group of 30 or to a group of over 300, there's situations that have happened in those people's lives that the pastor could never know. And yet God's Word will be laid upon those situations, and things will come forth from them and in them that you didn't realize God was working in them.
You sound very mysterious.
It is mysterious. It is. One of my colleagues at Emmanuel this week said, you know, someone called up and wanted us to give them a copy of the sermon that talked about, and I can't remember, it was about certain animals. And he says, only two of us gave a sermon on that weekend. I talked with the other guy, and he didn't talk about animals. I looked my sermon over again. I can't remember talking about animals. But he said, I just bet you that the person who heard the sermon somehow applied it to something about animals. So he said, I'm going to just get every sermon together, give it to them, and see what happens. So we can never know how God is working his will in people's hearts.
Three verses here. Let's begin. Where Matthew writes, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Seems simple enough. Not too deep. Not too hard to figure out? Or am I not probing enough?
Well, I think the amazingly simple does run deep. I'm not saying these aren't simple words. I'm saying here that we don't realize how great a treasure the kingdom of heaven is. And we, in our sinful nature, would probably not let it take over our entire lives. Run off and say, there's nothing more important. I'm going to sell off the whole farm because this is the best. This is the ultimate. This is the most important thing.
I always hesitate because we talk about a theology of glory, theology of the cross here on the radio program, terms that might be foreign to some of our listeners. I have to be very careful about that because we don't want to get into a place where now we're not making any sense anymore.
Yeah.
And those concepts are difficult enough for me to process. And we talk about that from time to time here on the radio. But it's coming up constantly through Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
Depending on who the man is here in these three verses, has a lot to say whether you're heading north or heading south, I think. And you know, for those of us who are casual Bible students, who know something about the Bible, but we don't read Greek or Hebrew, and we don't really study commentaries or anything. We just read it and try to process it. We have this sort of, I think, inbred tendency to always find ourselves in the text. And so when a man found it, he hid it again. My natural inclination is to be that man.
Right.
Is that what the parable is about?
Well, what I was talking about earlier, and I've got to give credit where credit was due. I was listening to Tom Baker some months back, and I read the commentaries getting ready for today, and I don't disagree with what has generally been the explanation of these two parables, that God is trying to impress upon us. And again, I'm trying to take it off of myself, of what I do, but that I realize the surpassing riches of God's grace. Okay, so I have no argument with the traditional implications or the traditional
way.
What
is the traditional way?
That therefore, I will want to cling to that. In other words, it talks about a response of mind to hold to the precious truth and grace of God.
So I am the man. I discover the treasure. And if I know what I have, and Jesus wants me to know what I have, I will recognize the magnificence of this treasure and give up everything that I have in order to have the treasure. That's the traditional view?
That's the traditional view. But I know of places in Scripture where, for instance, the rich young man who had lots of wealth was looking Christ in the eye. Christ says, sell everything, come and follow me. And he decides that this isn't as important as what he already had. So I realize if I will look only at my own sinful nature, at my own, what I am to somehow do, that's not a real trustworthy commodity. And so, like I say, it was with the help of Tom Baker. He doesn't know it. He was explicating in his radio program. And he said, what if the man is Christ? Now let's see what is precious to him. And what is precious to him, which is so amazing to a sinner, is it's me. Why would he consider me a pearl? Why would he consider me a treasure and truly hidden? Because it certainly doesn't show. And yet he gives his lifeblood. He gives up all heaven itself because I am so precious to him.
One of the things that I've discovered in Bible study here on this program, my own Bible study, is that the natural inclination to put myself in the center of the story, and another, I think, really good example of this is the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Yes.
We read that, and we think that the Bible, the ethics of the Bible, the morality of the Bible is calling us not to be like the Levite, or but to be like the Good Samaritan and do our duty. But what if the man, the Good Samaritan, is Christ?
Yes.
And that is not the natural inclination. I think that needs to be suggested by a teacher or somebody who has more understanding. And then the mind starts to run anew and starts to think it. And my experience is that when I do that, when somebody like Pastor Baker or a pastor at church or whatever, it's better.
Well, I just don't want us to fall into a pat answer. Pastors who teach catechism, and sometimes they're a little rushed as they walk into the classroom with a bunch of genuinely motivated young people who only want to hear God's word that day. Well, I'm being a little sarcastic, but I don't want to be harsh on these young people. They've got things going in their lives. Maybe they're a little bored. And we can quickly dole out pat answers and not dislodge them from the kind of, I know this and I don't want to hear it, and what's the point of this anyway? And the beauty.
Sounds like you've been there, done that.
Yeah. And the beauty is that, you know, that's why this was such a marvelous study for me, because the Lord wants to dislodge me. There's really nothing wrong with that traditional interpretation, unless it works towards what my sinful nature wants me to think, that it's a matter of solely my effort and what I do. And salvation has to be that I take the life by the horns, and it's going to result because I wake up and value something more than I have before. If that's where that traditional interpretation goes, which was never the intent, frankly. You know, that's why I don't discard the original interpretation. But my sinful nature wants to finally always on the judgment seat, when I'm there before the judgment seat of Christ, wants me to look at myself. And what a mistake that is. Unless I look to the cross, I know what the verdict's going to be. And so, yeah. Now that I have been redeemed, now that God has opened my eyes, yes, this is so precious, it deserves all that I am.
So if I were to say that on the day that Jesus spoke these words in the hearing of the people, to teach them, that his purpose was to reveal himself.
Yes.
I am Messiah.
Yes.
I am here searching for treasure, looking for pearls. And my plan is to give up everything, including my life, in order to obtain that. If I were to say that is the clear teaching, if you put it in the context of everything else we know, and it helps to know that there's a crucifixion coming,
mm-hmm.
If I were to say that's the purpose, that's the primary purpose of this text, would you disagree?
Well, now it sounds like I'm waffling because there's more. So what you said is all true, and I would certainly not disagree with it. But once Christ is created in us, once we are being fashioned after the Son of God who came to live and to die for us and rise again, then our baptism causes us to die. And guess what happens when we rise again in our baptism? We start valuing what Christ values. You know, if Christ valued my flea-bitten skin to die for me, then I better stop looking around at other people as if they're not valuable or just competitors for food and drink and resources. I better start looking at other people the way Christ does. And not because this is going to save me, because I'm already saved by his sheer mercy. So what happens when the new man is created is I become like Christ.
Let me ask you if it would work out this way, if this would make sense. That in a kind of a broad and general sense, we can study these three verses and find from it a truth regarding justification.
Yes.
That is that the man and the merchant, Jesus, comes for the treasure
mm-hmm.
and takes it unto himself,
mm-hmm.
justifying.
Yes.
But there is also a sanctification truth here.
Definitely.
And that is once the merchant man comes for the treasure, it's possible for the renewed man, the reborn man, to learn and grow and understand the meaning and the depth of that treasure so
yes.
that its value is truly understood.
That's right.
So then it's probably true, if I understand what you're saying, that we can have both these meanings. It's important to make sure that the horse is in front of the cart.
See, it would be a terrible mistake to separate justification from sanctification, just as it is a terrible mistake to do what is most often done in your last comment, to reverse them and somehow require sanctification before I can be justified. And so it's the interplay of these two fantastic teachings in the scripture. One is how God saves me, and obviously the subject of that sentence is God. And the other is how, and I'm still going to make God the subject, how God now brings forth new life in me.
Sanctifies me.
I wanted to give words other than those $20 words, justification and sanctification.
Yeah.
But if we can see those two and how they keep playing into each other, that's important.
So after the merchant has taken his pearl unto himself, he's not finished. He then teaches us what that value of that gift is.
Yes.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're going to read on here the parable of the net in verse 47. Pastor Roger Henning with us. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll visit with Prevention Magazine's Marianne McGinnis about sunscreens, because it's that time of year. We'll also meet Lynn Schuler, who's lived in Alaska for the last 30 years, and he's the author of The Last Shot, the incredible story of the CSS Shenandoah and the true conclusion of the American Civil War. It begins at 11:05.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When we were young children, we were taught how to live by imitating our parents. Then, through our experience in education, we kept on learning by imitating our teachers. Now, while some of us Protestants would draw the line at the proposition of praying to God through the saints, we still can have a healthy respect for those who preceded us in the faith by imitating them. As one writer puts it, concerning the cult of the saints, we teach that saints may be remembered in order that we may imitate their faith and good works according to our calling. But who are these saints? I suggest that they are not only those whom the Church has designated, but rather all of those who have given us faith and good works to imitate. The preacher to the Hebrews in the New Testament has his own way of describing who these people are. And we desire that each of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now what I hear these verses teaching us is that those we imitate are the very ones who teach and remind us of God's promises, whether they're aware of it or not. And these promises are trustworthy because they are made first by the one who created, redeemed, and restores all of life. Lord, no matter what our age, we still have much to learn in this life. Teach us to hear what you say, and then to set our hearts on imitating it. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the long-promised seed of Abraham, the father of our faith. Amen.
Happening now through Labor Day, September 5th, the Gateway Arch operating on its summer schedule with the Visitor Center and Museum open from 8 until 10, and the trams running 8:15 a.m. until 9:10 p.m. Visitors wanting to avoid the busy late morning and midday periods should take advantage of the less crowded evening hours to visit the Arch. To purchase advance tickets, visit gatewayarch.com on the web. And be sure to see Monument to the Dream in the Tucker Theater at the Arch. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Roger Henning is with us here today from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Let's read on here, beginning at verse 47. As Jesus continues to try to open our eyes to the reality of the kingdom of heaven, he says, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Why did you chuckle there?
Well, the disciples did understand. By the way, in Mark, they don't seem to ever quite get it, so I'm not sure if Matthew and Mark, you know, are two sides of the same coin. But did they think they understood? "Oh, I got it straight now." Yeah, or maybe, you know, like they maybe thought they understood greatness, which we know they never quite got straight.
Do you ever look at an eighth grader and say, "Now, do you understand this?" And the eighth grader is thinking this: "I'm not telling Pastor Henning I don't understand this."
Well, I'm not saying they're lying here.
Well, and neither is he.
No,
it's more a function of I know better than to say no.
Well, you know, I think if they didn't understand, we find in the conversations, you know, especially in John, when they're talking to the Savior, they say, we don't know where we're going. How can we know the way? And then, of course, that beautiful verse, I am the way, comes in right there. And so that they would say yes here, I think, surprises. I chuckle because of two things. One, this is not the normal pattern we've seen between Christ and his disciples. They get it. So I chuckle and say, maybe finally. Or I chuckle and say, do they really get it? Or do they just say they get it? And my chuckling doesn't mean anything. It's just that I read it and I go, wow, what's going on here? This isn't the normal pattern.
Do you fish? Do you do any fishing?
I am not a fisherman.
I am not a fisherman.
My wife will tell you that she wish I were, but no, I'm not.
Same thing with my wife. We need to put your wife together with my wife, and they can have a fine fishing
They would have fish. A wonderful afternoon.
But I do, you know, I have experience floating the Missouri rivers that we have around
sure.
here. And,
sure.
And I see guys floating along in a boat, you know, and they each got a rod, and I see guys standing in waders over in a kind of a shallow
sure.
area, and they're casting their rods, and to me that's fishing.
Yes.
That's not fishing for these guys. These guys are professional, if you will, industrial fishermen. This
yes.
is how they make their living. And they do it at night. They work at night, and they have big nets. They have nets that need to be cleaned. They have nets that need to be mended. They probably smell terrible, you know, when they're doing their work. This is not recreational.
Mm-mm.
Jesus is talking their language here.
I think you put your finger on it.
When he says the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down, I'm thinking that the fishermen all may have sat up and said, uh-oh, I know where he's going here. This is going to make sense
mm-hmm.
to me.
And the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, that makes all kinds of sense to the human conscience, too.
Elaborate on that. What do you think they heard as he said this to them?
Well, now, even before we are sanctified, even before God has put a new heart in us, there is this idea, well, I've done a pretty good job, and a lot of other people have done a lousy job. And so I know what's going to happen at the end of the world. The good are going to get rewarded, and the bad are going to get burned there. Now, I understand it, don't I? And so even the unredeemed person looks at this parable and says, yeah, I got it. Now, again, that's why there's a little chuckle, because did they go the next level and see that there is someone who has chosen them, someone who has stepped in and made it possible for them to be righteous. Now, again, if we don't bring Christ into this, we could turn this parable into just simple, you know, well, yeah, it's like most movies, too. The bad guys are going to lose and the good guys are going to win. And we're none of us good guys. And so, yeah, on one level, we're all going to understand this parable. But do we understand that someone went to the trouble to put the net out of the gospel and to try to catch us? Do we get that part of it? Did the disciples get that part? Maybe they did. I don't know. But unless we get to Christ, we might be on a pretty law-oriented level.
Well, let's explore that law-oriented level here for a moment, because we have a significant pagan population in the United States now.
Oh, my.
Growing pagan population, I suppose. But I think, speaking typically, those people who are not Christians are probably spiritual. They probably view
yes.
themselves as spiritual.
Very much so.
The atheist, I think, is the exception. And so they have one foot into spirituality, and they share that same circle with some people who call themselves Christians, but that Christianity is seriously in doubt because the spirituality of their quote-unquote religion doesn't contain the core truths that Jesus is trying to communicate here, I think, in chapter 13. So what the pagan person does, or the nominal Christian does, is come to this chapter from a moralistic perspective. Go, okay, teach me something about what it means to be good.
Mm-hmm.
And we start off with the parable of the sower,
mm-hmm.
and we find out that there's good news. That you
can find your way to a place where you can bear fruit, spiritual fruit. You can be spiritual. There are all kinds of danger areas. You don't want to be in those weeds. You don't want to be in those thorns. You don't want those birds coming. But the good news is, if you apply yourself, you can find your way. You can claw your way to spiritual productivity, 30, 60, 100 fold. It starts with kind of good news there if you're a moralist. Because
yes,
the bad news
if you're merely a moralist.
The bad news would be that there is no productivity. It's just bad everywhere. But no, there is a nirvana. I can find my way to this. And we work our way through Matthew 13 in a kind of a backwards fashion, starting with the good news for the moralist and winding up with this. Somebody's going to let down a net. Somebody's going to divide it up. And there's some people going to hell. That's mm-hmm. what this is saying.
That's what it's saying.
Whoa, that makes the sweat start to break out of my forehead if I'm a moralist. Because after I get done reading all this, I know one thing for sure, and that is some fish are going to be thrown away.
Yeah.
And I don't want to be that. And I don't think I garnered out of all this parable stuff here how I avoid making that happen in my moralistic view. Can you fix me?
Well, see, all the way through this, book of Matthew, back there in the Sermon on the Mount, unless you are be perfect like my Heavenly Father is perfect, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you know, you won't be saved. And after a while, you know, the knee-jerk reaction, well, I'm pretty good, and what I do is going to count, and it's going to work out for me. That knee-jerk reaction gets placed against something that it can't stack up against. It starts to bug. It starts to wear away on the inside of my comfortable little self-made righteousness. And so I think, again, how do I get through to the human spirit?
God, that is the question.
Yeah, and Christ tells parables because he wants to place a question in people's minds. And the biggest question is, who is Christ and what does he have to do with it? If all they ask about is their own righteousness and how they're going to get to heaven, they probably will miss it. On the other hand, if eventually they say, well, I'm completely helpless here. I don't have any confidence about what will happen on the Day of Judgment. I could be one of those rotten fish thrown away.
You think there's some of that going on here?
And I think the Lord just keeps planting that in the hearts of both believers and unbelievers so that there is a thirst for what only Christ can slake, what only he can quench.
There is that moment where they say, Lord, we have left everything
yes.
to follow you.
Yes.
Which seems to suggest that we've made the paramount sacrifice. Isn't that good enough to get us in? And, of course, those questions don't really get answered as we make our way.
Well, the Lord answers it not in a sense of people earning heaven, but answers us in terms of the blessings. He said, you will have other, you've left fathers and mothers, but you will have others who will be your father, mother, sisters, brothers. And the kingdom of God, by the way, along with suffering. And now all of a sudden we start to realize that this isn't some kind of reward for our righteousness, but that this is part of our living the life, living and dying of the resurrection of Christ in our baptism. Suddenly we start to realize that, yeah, when you have indeed, by God's grace, committed your whole life to Christ, look at what he will do. He will give you greater blessings than you expected. But now my mind is no longer looking at trying to earn heaven. Now my mind is seeing that it's mine already. Now let's see what comes along with that. What comes along by the grace of God to me?
Here's a caller at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. You know, I was thinking about what you're talking about, then I was thinking about the scripture that says that we worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus our Lord, and have no confidence in the flesh. I would say this would be the true feeling of a saved person. Would you agree?
Yes.
Thank you very much.
Okay, that was easy.
Yeah, well, it was.
I love it when it's easy. That's good.
But a good insight there.
The guest pastor says yes. And why do you call that a good insight?
Well, again, what kicks in by our nature? A flesh-oriented attitude. He understood, he quoted scripture there, flesh gives birth to the flesh, the spirit gives birth to spirit. Well, if something has been born in me that is now of the spirit, now what'll kick in is always Christ, rather than just me and how I've got to struggle and how I'm doing good or doing bad.
Which is really the purpose of life.
That's the whole purpose of Scripture.
Here's another caller. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning to both of you. I just want to make a comment. When Jesus gives all these different parables and different things, he says, it's really hard to understand how those who believe that once saved, always saved, that they can't lose their faith in that. He gives so many warnings, and that it is difficult, not that you save yourself or you decide for yourself, but the fact that you have to remain in him. And I just want to know, how can it be possible these people, they just don't understand that they can lose their faith if they're, you know. So I just thought I'd make that comment. I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say. Thank you.
Well, again, I can't give an answer on why people go the way they do it, except for, as we know from Scripture, what our sinful nature is like. Again, by the way, once Christ's righteousness has come to me, I am saved. But if my sinful nature, again, tries to make that something of me, and this once saved, always saved, I know what's going to happen if I start believing that from my sinful nature. Then I'm going to live any way I please, because I'm making it no matter what. And I'm really better than most people, no matter what kind of stupid and even perverse things that I do. So again, to me, this is a mirror into the sinful nature. But we should also see in Scripture a mirror into the new life. And the mirror into the new life says, well, only Christ saved me, not me. And then when Christ is the focus, I suddenly have a confidence. I can actually answer this question. Will you be saved? And as long as I get me out of the way, I can say, yes. And the reason is because someone treasured me and paid for me, and I give him all the credit.
After he says, have you understood all these things? And they say, yes.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, there's no way to know what they were thinking. We can't read their hearts or minds. But my inclination is that I think that there is progress. I think there's an answer here that in these teachings, after all, they asked him privately, explain to us the parable. And so they're asking for explanation. They're getting it, starting to happen. Doesn't mean they've completely arrived, but they're coming along. After they say yes, he said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. I have no idea what that means.
Neither do I that I can nail it down and say, oh, this is the answer. But I was saying earlier that I think you hit upon something. These veteran fishermen who know fishing better than, out of 100 people, even in Galilee that day, were better than the other 99 in knowing what it took to put that seine down, take in the fish. They're the ones who sat on the shore afterwards separating the fish. They understand an analogy here. But that's old. They've been learning new things, as you just said a few minutes ago. And so who are these people who have become instructed in the kingdom? They are themselves. Now that you are starting to catch a little bit of the marvelous work of God, you have resources. You can now start take from your lifelong experience that all people have. But now with the whole new message of the gospel, to explicate that and to see it in its right light, you now have resources for teaching the truth. What would these apostles, what would these fishermen who became apostles do? They would fish for men and they would instruct people into the faith.
Okay, based on what you said there, then I'm having a new thought. Let me test it with you and see if it's valid. Because the thing that puzzled me here was the reference to the teacher of the law. Now, back in Matthew 12, it already says there in verse 14 that the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill him.
Mm-hmm.
So the Pharisees, the opponents, the teachers of the law...
That's what they were.
They are now villains. They've been identified as villains. And he makes reference here to an what we would say, I think, best construction-wise, an opponent.
Yes.
He could have referenced them, but no, he doesn't do that. And now I'm having the thought that what he's trying to do is set up an extraordinary contrast here.
Yes.
That even the hardest heart teacher of the law, once the reign of God or the kingdom of God,
yes,
or the seed of the sower is introduced, even new things can come forth from that. Is that it?
Well, you know, you go to that familiar passage in John that, you know, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You know, that this is these misguided people, and to say, search for eternal life isn't a bad thing. But they think they have eternal life through some kind of a law of righteousness aspect of it. And then he explains to them that the key, but they all testify about me. So if this teacher of law, who knows the Bible backwards and forwards, maybe even has it memorized, but doesn't know Jesus, okay, the thing that's going to open a whole new world, a whole, you know, many people use this passage and go back to the parable of the wineskins. You know, you try to put the new wine into old wineskins and they're just going to break. So you need something new with it. Well, the new thing is always Christ. And so even, as you mentioned, these hardened teachers of the law, once Christ becomes the key, as it is true also for us hardened sinners in the 21st century, once Christ becomes the key, we suddenly not only understand new things, we're able to teach others.
Instructed about the kingdom of heaven is the same as teaching people about Jesus.
That's right.
Let's read on here. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. I wish we had more time, so I'm going to ask you to try to address these questions briefly. I've heard it said that down here at the seminary or Concordia, Fort Wayne, they're very reluctant, almost refuse to put a son of the congregation back into his congregation.
Yeah.
No matter how amazing and talented and gifted he might have, no matter how many people back there at St. John's in Nazareth want this son to come home and minister to us, they're not going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Does this scripture help explain that?
I think it does. I think it, again, see, we've been getting a picture of the old nature and the new nature, and most of all, what Christ can do in them, you know, to destroy the old, to bring in the new. And these people are stuck in the old. If we go to the passages just before this, they aren't a new teacher of the law. They have no new, fresh idea, because they say, we know he is a carpenter, the son of Mary. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. We know.
And they saw him for 20-some years, and other than being probably a fine young man.
And they're not about to be taught by some young whippersnapper that they saw in short pants playing in their streets. They, in other words, they are so caught in what they know is that they won't learn what God has to bring them.
Is that their fault? Is that sin? Don't we all have experience from which we learn? Our eyes tell us Jesus is an ordinary boy. He's a good boy. He's obedient to his mom and dad, but he doesn't do miracles for 30 years. He doesn't do miracles. How can they be held accountable for following the witness of their eyes?
Well, you know, they even admit that he's doing miraculous signs. They can't deny them, but they say, this one. In the Greek, it kind of comes out, this, who does he think he is? You know, it is almost the implication in the way they word, you know, this one, how did this one get to be so wise?
Does Matthew write, and they took offense at him, to their shame?
Yes. Because finally, God himself in his word said, behold, I'm doing something new. all the way back into the Old Testament. Now, if we're not willing to let God be God, and we know better, there can be no one to fault but ourselves.
And final question here in the 2 minutes that remain. There is a teaching, a popular teaching in our country, that if you can dig down deep, if you can discipline yourself and study your Bible and pray and go to church and do all these things, that you can bring forth more or less a quality of faith which you can then use to improve your life. Actually, this is God's plan, according to this teaching. And it's supported here by this verse that says, you didn't get any miracles in Nazareth because of their lack of faith. It was their fault. And if they had believed, they'd have gotten miracles just like everybody got in Capernaum and everywhere else. So the burden is on you and me, Pastor. Let's get our faith jazzed up, and then we can have stuff.
You see, there were also believers in Nazareth. And I realize that the overwhelming majority there were not merely reluctant, but, you know, perversely resistant. You know, what finally turned around the brother of Jesus, James, and his other brothers, for that matter, who we are told they didn't believe either. They grew up with this guy, and they don't think he's anything of great shakes. What finally turned them around? It wasn't that they dug deeper. And again, if we keep pushing that angle, the deeper we dig, the darker it gets. When Christ's light shines in on us, I can't explain why some believe and some don't. I can't give that in a kind of a short little answer. I can say that when God turns the light on and his mercy prevails, even someone who had resisted him and refused to believe, like a St. Paul, for instance, can suddenly be given a whole new life.
So the person who, somebody perhaps you might have dealt with in your ministry, who says, Pastor, I've done so many bad things.
Yeah.
You have no idea how wicked I was when I was a young person or whatever. And God can't save me. God can't forgive me. God can't do miracles in my town. Does this scripture speak to that?
See, again, the devil knows that there is his ally of our sinful nature, who will either look at ourselves, but see, eventually what the devil wants us to do, always looking at ourselves, is to come to the conclusion that we're worthless and nobody can help us. You know, for all of this self-pride business and self-righteousness, the devil finally wants us to get into that corner someday when we have no one because we feel we're so bad that even Christ can't save us. And so it's only when the Lord gets us off of ourselves and puts us to the miracle that God would love me, and he does, that's when suddenly the light turns on and we've got joy again.
Good to see you again.
It's good to see
you. God's blessings to you out there at Emmanuel and Child of God.
Thank you very much.
That's Pastor Roger Henning, Emmanuel Lutheran Church, St. Charles, and our concluding conversation here in Matthew 13. Pastor Joe Cox here next time. Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.